chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 12. I'd like to read two verses out of chapter 2 before we go to that section. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This begins an extended section, verse 11, where Peter takes what he's been teaching so far and is now looking at how it applies directly to specific areas in the Christian life. So he deals with the family, he deals with government, deals with employers, employees, and tonight we're going to look at a wrap-up of that section. So I just want to read the first two verses to give us some context. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, and then we'll turn to chapter 3. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And we're going to turn to chapter 3, and we're going to pick up at verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your husbands, to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wise, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Who adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. But after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorn themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, and giving honor to unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, and that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. A number of years ago, a friend of mine who was involved in prison ministry had finished delivering a message to a number of prisoners. And one prisoner came up to him or asked a question in front of everyone else, I'm not sure. But he asked this question, or he made this statement: you can talk the talk, but do you walk the walk? It's one thing to speak about Christianity, encourage others to come to Christ, to live out the life of the Christian life, but it's another to walk it in front of people. And so my question is going to be to you tonight: what about you? As a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, do you and I walk the walk? In our marriages, in our families, parents in front of your children. Do what they see, does it match what they hear? Children, what about you? As you walk around and interact with your mom and dad, with your brothers and sisters, does your walk match your talk? What about at school, in the classroom, on the playground, on the college campus? Does your walk match your talk? Or in the workplace, in the meeting room, in the office, as you're designing, as you're fixing something, building something? Or what about as you're out in the supermarket, in the mall? Or for some of you, I know you play softball. It's coming up out on the softball field. And as you interact and engage with people, does your walk match your talk? In the church, do our words and our promise action lead to action in what we say and what we do? Or do we just go about daily life out of custom and form just because that's what we've always done and always do? And what does the watching world see as they watch you? And they are watching you and I. They see us. They see our words. They see our lives. They see our social media interaction, our posts. What do they see? Do they see our walk matching our talk? This evening, or this afternoon, the Apostle Peter is going to challenge us from this passage, particularly verses 8 through 12. And he's going to challenge us and remind us that the Church of Christ is called to the essentials of Christian living, which by necessity have to flow from Christ. And by necessity, they're going to be countercultural. They're going to go against the grain. But Peter also wants to motivate us to this life by having us consider who our God is and what he's done for his people. And so we have a call to countercultural Christian living tonight. The mandate of this call, and the motivations to this call. Congregation, the Apostle Peter is writing in the context of suffering, a context of persecution. He's writing to what he says as to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's writing to a people that have been spread abroad because of persecution, because of suffering. And in many ways, he's writing in a context that's quite similar to many areas of our world. There's suffering, persecution happening in the Christian church, and it's coming closer and closer to home. And he does so with this purpose, to encourage them to persevere. And we see this particularly in the first chapter. And he surrounds that around the idea of a call to be holy in all manner of conversation. And that word conversation in the original has more the idea in your way of life, in your way of living, not in terms of the words we speak. And he wants to remind them, in chapter 2 particularly, he reminds them of who they are in Christ, what Christ has done for them. That they are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, which in time past were not a people, Peter says, but now are the people of God. And he's going to challenge them, particularly in the second half of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, to this holy, radical living. Dearly beloved, he says, I beseech you, as strangers and as pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation or your way of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold or see, glorify God in the day of visitation. It's an exclusive call. Be ye all, Peter says in verse 8. This isn't optional. There's no opt-out clause. If you are a follower of him, this is your calling. It's going to encompass your entire life, in the home, here in church, and out in society. Something that must be done so that the watching world will see and behold, so that they may see your life and glorify God. And so that this may be done, Peter directs the church, this scattered group, to be with six descriptors, six essential aspects of the Christian life in verses 8 and 9. We're going to consider them in detail in our first thought, the mandate. Be of one mind, he says. Be compassionate. Show brotherly love. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Bless. Peter's call is all-encompassing. Nothing is going to be left out. But maybe there's some here. Maybe there were some in Peter's day that were like, Peter, do you really mean all this? We have to do that in the context where we're living. Peter, how is such living possible? Do you know how much I've lost because of what they've done to me? Do you know what they did to my father, my sister? Do you know who it was that turned me in, betrayed me? How can I demonstrate this compassion to them? And maybe in our context, you may say, you don't know what my work environment's like. You don't know what my boss is like, how hard it is to work in that environment, or how my coworker treats me every day. Or you don't know that one student in my class who knows that I'm a Christian and just antagonizes me. Or maybe family life is a struggle right now. Marriage, maybe the struggles in marriage, or rebellious children. How do you show compassion, kindness? Or maybe you don't know that person in the church who hurt me so long ago. I just can't give it up. Peter doesn't gloss over these, but he does call the church to this uncompromising call to holy living. Yes, this list seems impossible from a human standpoint, but in Jesus Christ, we not only have the one who has demonstrated what such a life can look like in our daily life, but we have in Christ Jesus the one who gives us the power to live out this essential life in a grace-filled, humble life. And to help us see how central Jesus Christ is to this, I want you to imagine or think of an old wagon wheel, one of those wooden wagon wheels with the kind of outer steel rim, the spokes that come to the center, and you have that hub. Keep that in your mind as we go through this afternoon's sermon. At the center needs to be Jesus Christ. If he's not there, this wagon wheel is going to fall apart as it goes through the daily life of the Christian life. It's from him that the graces, the power flows out to our lives. These graces of compassion, humility, kindness. We are called to be like Jesus, the head of the church. We are called to think like him, act like him. And so from the get-go tonight, is Jesus Christ at the center of your life? Does he impact the way you think and the way you act? As you live in your in your home, in the context of your homes, in the context of your workplaces, in the context of society. So as the wheel of life turns, does it have that support of Christ at the center? And as we go through these six essential characteristics, we want to approach each of them in two ways. We want to first look at how we see them rooted in Jesus Christ, and then we want to see how they ought to impact our lives. And so we're going to begin with the first one. Peter says, "Be ye all of one mind." He begins with the heart and the mind. The original has the idea of being like-minded, united in spirit, harmonious. And I think the best way to see how this is lived out in the life of Jesus is to actually turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, Paul has this doxological hymn-like passage here where he dwells on who Jesus Christ was and is. Listen to his words as he writes to the Philippian church, beginning at verse 2. "Fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." It's like Peter is echoing the Apostle Paul here. Be of one mind. But Paul continues, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves, looking not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others." And then this phrase, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." This harmonious, this united living will need to be, is found in Jesus Christ, the head of his church. We need to meditate on him. We need to think on him, on who he is and what he's done for us. Rebellious sinners changed by the grace of God. But Paul continues, "He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took upon the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself." This united, harmonious living is humble living like our Lord Jesus Christ. Willing to come into this world, he humbled himself. He gave up his glory, his majesty, to be a human being, to live among us, so that he could save such as us. And Peter is calling us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this uniformity that Peter is calling us, this one-mindedness, does not mean conformity. And it does not mean a regulated uniformity. Such living can be dangerous, especially if it's imposed upon the church, because it doesn't come from the heart. It doesn't flow from a spirit of love for Christ. We don't see this kind of regulated uniformity in the nature around us. I know we've done with snow, but every snowflake is uniquely different. Every leaf that's going to come on the trees in a short little while is uniquely different. Yes, there's a uniformity to them. They look alike. They add to the beautiful picture of the creation around us, but yet each unique. We see this in the people that the Lord calls. Just consider two of the apostles, the strong, impulsive Peter and the gentle, loving John, each with their gifts and talents, each coming to serve the church. So different on the outside, but united in Christ Jesus. This means we're going to serve brothers and sisters. We're going to serve other people. We're going to esteem others better than ourselves. We're going to live humble in the church. I think an example can be helpful here. I'm not sure how many of you ever went and listened to an orchestra with the many different instruments, the stringed instruments, the wind instruments, the percussions, each of them with their unique sounds. But when played together under the one conductor, the one piece of music, the sound is absolutely beautiful. It's harmonious. It's inviting. If you're a living member of the Church of Jesus Christ, as you live under the conductor, our Lord Jesus Christ, and as you live out this musical score of the Christian life, is it united? Or are you like that instrument that's out of tune with the rest of the instruments, or maybe playing its own tune altogether, not in step with the conductor? Creates discord, disunity, confusion. Jesus is not honored, and the watching world sees and wonders. So my question for you and I is, what type of instrument are you? To the watching world, are you a united, harmonious? Do they see united, harmonious living? A life that goes against the grain of what this world offers. The world as it watches us is a divided world, self-centered, where the motto is, I will do what I want to do, you do what you want to do, and hopefully we can all get along. Such living doesn't work. So when the world sees a united life, a body of people, of sinners, living unitedly together, it's wholesome, it's beautiful, it's alluring, and it's attractive. And Peter is going to go on and describe what this is going to look like in the day-to-day life with the remaining five. And he begins with having compassion one for another. This word translated as compassion could be better translated as sympathetic, showing sympathy. And we see this in our Lord Jesus Christ as a sympathetic high priest, the one who is touched with all the feelings of our infirmities. He was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. Like Jesus, we are called to show sympathy, being sensitive to the needs of others, as we are made aware of them. But not only being sensitive, but responding to them in a way that demonstrates our empathy and care. Paul gives a beautiful example of the body in 1 Corinthians 12. When one member suffers, the whole body is called to suffer. And when one member rejoices, the whole body is called to rejoice. Children, have you ever hit your finger with a hammer or maybe pinched your finger in a door? What's the immediate reaction of the rest of your body? Well, one of my sons stubbed his toe about a week ago or 2 weeks ago, and right away his hands are reaching down and he's hopping up and down on one foot and he's running to his mom for help. His whole body kicked in. His voice crying, tears welled up in his eyes, fingers reaching down to put pressure on that sore toe, and his little legs were carrying him to his mom for comfort. And the body is like that. The body of Christ ought to be like that. When one member is hurting, coming around, supporting, caring for, helping. No, we don't try to necessarily fix it, because in many ways and many times we can't fix. But responding unselfishly, coming alongside with prayer, support, a meal here, encouraging words, an email. Are you a sympathetic member of the body? Are you responding to needs as they come to your attention? Next, Peter calls us to show brotherly love. Be all of one mind. Love as brethren. Here he uses the beautiful imagery of the family, and he calls the people of God to love each other as brothers and sisters. Jesus said that, or Paul says in Romans, that Jesus in due time died for the ungodly, for sinners, who by nature hated him. And what did he do for such? He incorporated them into the family of God. And he's not ashamed to call his people brothers and sisters. Hebrews 2 verse 11 says, "For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Are you an adopted child of the King? Are you part of the family of God? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? This means we're going to be willing to deal with them. We're going to deal with them in love. This means we're not always going to agree on every issue. It means we're going to put up with and be willing to put up with their shortcomings, their idiosyncrasies, their quirks. It may mean we have to give up some liberties for a weaker brother as we encourage them and challenge them as they to mature. It will involve pointing out and challenging them in their sins, in love. It will mean we have to repair breaches at times when they've been relationships have been broken. But it means we will love them as Christ loved his church. Next, Peter says, "Be ye all of one mind, be pitiful." This word only occurs one other time in the New Testament. In that place, it's translated as compassion. And it comes from the Greek word that involves the inner organs of the body, the bowels and the intestines. And for the Hebrews, these organs were the seat of their emotions. They reacted from their gut, as it were, in terms of compassion. That's where the gut emotion of compassion comes from. And with this word, Peter is moving also beyond our local body here in Kinnelon. He's moving beyond that to our interactions with other people in society, in our workplaces, people who may not be Christians. We are called to be compassionate. We see it in our Lord Jesus as he interacts with the widow woman and raises her son. We see Jesus interact with a woman who had been brought to him in adultery. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And we see it foremost in Jesus' interaction with the young lawyer and his question, "Who is my neighbor?" I'm sure you know that story well, that parable, where he tells of the Samaritan's care for the beat-up traveler. At the end of the parable, Jesus asks the lawyer, "Which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said unto him, "Go and do thou likewise." Living like Jesus means that we will get involved in the lives of other people. Yes, this may get ugly, it may be messy, but we are called to compassion and mercy. In many ways, the Church of Jesus Christ is to be like a hospital, a place where broken, hurting sinners, people can come for rest and healing. It's a place where people in need of grace and mercy can come and find a Savior. It's a place where the church can demonstrate such love. So is this church, are you demonstrating compassion? Do you welcome sinners like Jesus did, mingling with them? Or do we hinder people from coming to Jesus like the disciples did, when they hindered the little children from coming to Christ? Does the watching world, do they see this church? Do they see you and I, our families, as a place that is open to the hurting and needy? Do they see the church as a place that meets people in their needs? Do they see a place that gives comfort to the hurting? healing to the wounded, hope for the hopeless. Jesus, Peter then tells us that all of this needs to be embedded in kindness, or he says, be courteous. This idea of a disposition to demonstrate kindness, this instinctive response of our hearts and minds to, regardless of the circumstances, to just get busy with kindness. In many ways, this is related to compassion. We see this beautifully in our Lord Jesus as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and this mob of soldiers and thugs come to him, and Peter pulls out his sword, the very one who is now writing this letter. Peter pulls out a sword and he chops off the ear of the high priest's servant. And what does our Savior do? He reaches and he touches and heals immediately. He says to Peter, "Suffer ye thus far." And he touched his ear and he healed him. It's an immediate response to someone's need. In the process, Jesus was rebuking the one who would eventually write this letter to the church. He saw his master put this into action right before him. And so, brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, let this mind be in you. Be naturally disposed and to demonstrate kindness. And if so, to whom do we do this? To any and all. Not just our people or our kind of people. But listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 45 and following. "That you may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them that love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus, let our Lord, like our Lord, instinctively be involved in demonstrating this kind, compassionate, sympathetic care to members within the body of Christ and beyond. But Peter goes on. He knows that not everyone is going to appreciate this kind of living as we go about our daily lives. There's going to be a rub when we live out and live this Christian life like our Lord Jesus. There's going to be conflict, opposition. And in verse 9, he begins by dealing with how do we deal with this opposition? "Be all of one mind, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing." The sinful human nature to backlash or opposition is to want to get even, to return an evil deed, to return that insult. But that's not what our Lord did. And that's not what Peter's calling us to. No, and he's not just saying not just once in a while, but this is to be a time and a time again way of living. Blessing after blessing. No matter how many times they insult you. But on the contrary, we have to bless those over and over, like our Lord Jesus did. And in fact, he taught this. He said in Matthew 5, verse 43, "You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." And did we see this morning as Jesus was nailed to the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then as we go to the apostles, to the Acts of the Apostles, we hear of Stephen as he's stoned, as the stones come down upon him. "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." But what does this look like in our lives? This is often challenging. How do we deal with the opposition that we may face in our Christian life? Children, what do you do when your brothers hurt you or say something mean to you? How do you respond to them? Do you just ignore them, walk away, leave them alone, don't touch them? Or husbands and wives, it's not enough to just give each other the cold shoulder for a while. That's not what Peter is calling. He says, absolutely not. We're not allowed to just ignore. It's not enough in the office to, when we've had someone said something to us that's offended us or hurt us, to just get up and leave the room, go to our office, maybe hang up the phone in the face of evil or insult. No, Peter says, we are called to bless those who do evil. Bless those who insult us. Pray for them. Do good to them. In fact, in verses 10 and 11, Peter picks up this whole theme again, and he calls for tongues and lips that are not only refrained from speaking evil, but he commands us to replace the speaking evil with doing good and seeking peace. But it's not just doing good when it's convenient for us or easy. He's saying, seek for opportunities to do good. Seek for opportunities to promote peace. And this is just not a casual looking, oh, I could do something there or maybe tomorrow over there. No, he uses this word ensuite. And the idea behind this word is actually, it can be translated as persecuting. It's the same idea of, Peter's saying to the ones that are being persecuted right now, that are being scattered abroad, he's saying, you need to search for opportunities to do good and to promote peace just as much and as intentional and as vicious in that search as your persecutors have been looking for you. This goes against the grain of what it means and how we often want to respond. It's an intentional pursuing of doing good. But isn't this what our Lord Jesus Christ does to sinners? He pursues them, tracks them down, and shows them grace and mercy. And we are to be like our Lord. I sense questions, hesitations. Say, this is absolutely challenging. And yes, it is. Even our Lord said that the Christian life was not going to be easy. He told us up front, we can expect persecution, that it wasn't just going to be this smooth journey without any challenges or difficulties. And apart from him, we won't be able to live this Christian life. It'll be an impossibility. And so I bring you back to that wagon wheel. Is Jesus Christ at the center of your life? If he's not, it's going to be a bumpy and a rough road. The challenges are going to hurt. But in Christ Jesus, if our lives are saturated with him and who he was for sinners and is for sinners, and if these six essential characteristics are embedded in our life because of who he is, the watching world is going to see a people that is filled with harmony. They're going to see a people that is sympathetic. They're going to see a familial affection among the body of Christ. They're going to see a people that are demonstrating compassion and kindness, that are blessing others. They're going to see lives that are saturated with humility and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And such living, dear congregation, is attractive, but it's not easy. And so Peter follows this up with two primary motivations to take up our calling and follow the Lord Jesus Christ in this regard. And this first motivation that we want to look at in our second thought revolves around the fact that we have been called, knowing that ye are thereunto called, verse 9. Called from serving ourselves to serving God. Called from a life of sin and rebellion against God to a life of willing submission to Jesus Christ. A call that's not rooted in who you are or what you've done, but it's a call that has everything to do with the Lord and His grace and mercy. The one who has called you to be an adopted son and daughter of the King. The one who has redeemed you. The one who will preserve you even in the most difficult situations in your life. The one who will finish that good work of salvation in your life. This is a call that brings us all the way back to the unfolding of God's redemptive purpose. Didn't God not tell Abram that he would be a blessing? Listen, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curses thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Through Abraham's seed, the church of Jesus Christ, the world will receive blessing. And so we are now part of that seed, and we are called to be the visible blessing to those around us. These scattered Christians that Peter was writing to were part of this call, and we are now in the 21st century. So are you living like Christ is calling you to? Well, why did he call you? Well, he gives two reasons in this passage. Peter says two interrelated reasons. First, that you might inherit the blessing. In blessing others, the church of Christ will be blessed. Not that our living like our Lord Jesus will earn us a blessing. No. Rather, a life that is marked by these essential characteristics will be a demonstration of your calling. And in living out the Christian life as God calls you to, you will hear His commendation on your lives. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of thy Lord. But Peter also says that for he that will love life and see good days, let him do this. We were created to live. We were created to enjoy life. Death is not natural. Division is not natural. And so we need to have lives that are opposed to the division, enmity, the selfishness, the contempt that people have for life. And so do you promote a love for life? A love for a desire for good days. No, it's not wrong to love life. We are called to love it. We're called to enjoy it. These words that Peter says here reminds me of the fifth commandment. Honor your father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord gives thee. In fact, these verses that Peter, verses 10 through 12, are actually a direct quote from Psalm 34. And if we go to Psalm 34, we'll see Peter bring in this aspect of the children into the picture. Turn with me to Psalm 34 a minute. We see David speaking along these lines of flowing from God's covenant with his people. In verse 11, which Peter does not quote, but it sets the stage for his direct quote. Come ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And then we have Peter's quote in his passage. What man is he that desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Peter connects the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment in particular, of doing good, of honoring and obeying the Lord, to living out the way the Lord wants us to life, a love for life and pursuing of good days. And so it's not wrong to love life. We are called to love it. We are called to live according to the commands of God because they promote life. Do you love life? Do you long to see good days? Well, then live as the Lord calls us to. Be of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brothers. Be pitiful. Be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. Live like our Lord Jesus, for in so doing we have his blessing on our lives, but we also can look forward. We can look forward to the day when there will be no evil, no more pain, no more suffering. We can look forward to a day when we will enjoy everlasting life in its fullness, when we can live in his presence, in his power, in his strength. Look forward to a day when there will be no more opposition and where we can love life to the fullest. But Peter, still aware of this challenge that we have in living this life out, gives one more motivation to us in our last verse, verse 12. And he's still quoting from the Psalms here. And he reminds the Christians that have been scattered abroad who the Lord is. The Lord, our covenant-keeping God. Because if we go to the Psalm, it's referring to Yahweh, Jehovah, in the Psalm. Here it's just translated as Lord or as Adonai. David, when he wrote the psalm, is referring to Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, the one who has found reasons in himself to demonstrate his great love and kindness to us, his compassion, his mercy. And Peter wants us to remember who our God is. He wants us to reflect on him and let his character encourage us in our challenging walks of life in the world, in this antagonistic world that we live in. And he gives three characteristics of our Lord that ought to encourage the people of God back in Peter's day and as much for us today. These three characteristics are: he sees, he hears, and he judges. He sees. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Our all-knowing God sees. He sees us in our failures and our sins. He sees us in our struggles to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees us in our struggles as we interact with a world who opposes Jesus. He sees us in our attempts to live out for his glory. And let this encourage you, brothers and sisters in Christ, that your Lord sees you as you go about your daily life and in the challenges, in the difficulties, in the times when you fail. Let it encourage you. But also be encouraged by the fact that he hears. His ears are open unto their prayers. It's a beautiful picture. The God of the heavens and the earth, the one who made the ears, has his ears tuned to the urgent cries of his people. His ears are open. You do not have to get in line and wait for your turn. 24/7, you can come to him. He is never too busy for you. So in the thick of your difficulties, come. Raise up your voice to him. Let him know the challenges, the difficulties you're having. Don't keep anything back because he knows already and he wants to hear from you. And know that his ears are open and sympathetic to your cries. But he not only hears and sees, but he also judges. Peter says, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Our God is a just God. He will not overlook sin. He will not overlook the evil that is done against his people. And this should be a comfort to the people of God as they're going through daily life. There's a day coming. There is a day of reckoning where God will hold those accountable who never bend the knee to him. He will make things right. May not be soon. It may be years off. But he will come. But there is also a warning in this for those of you who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord who sees, he sees you. The Lord who hears, he hears you. And he has his face set against you. You do not have his sympathetic smile. You do not have his affectionate love on you. His tender heart of compassion, his kindness is against you in wrath. In fact, John says his wrath is abiding on you. You must turn from your way of sin. Turn to him and come to him in repentance and faith. He has never turned one away who's come. And he will not let one of your sins be overlooked. We see all three of these aspects of our God's character come into view in one incident in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 2. We have Israel in bondage to Pharaoh under his heavy hand of oppression. And Exodus 2:23 has these beautiful words. The children of Israel sighed by reason of their bondage. And they cried. And their cry came up to God by reason of their bondage. And then Moses says these beautiful words. And God heard their groanings. And he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon his children of Israel. And God had respect unto them. And we know the history, the unfolding history after this, where God does come in judgment against Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He sends his servant Moses, and he calls Pharaoh to let his people go. Pharaoh refuses, and God comes in his justice against Pharaoh. He sets his face against him and delivers his people. Our covenant-keeping God has not changed. Just as he saw Israel in their oppression, he sees us here today. He sees his church in this world. He hears our cries, just as he heard the Israelites' cries. And he remembers his covenant, and he has respect unto his people. And to bring this all together, this whole passage into one illustration as we conclude, I want to turn to the book of Acts and see all of these interactions, Peter's instructions, the motivations come into one instance in the life of the Apostle Paul. Peter and his company, they're in the city of Philippi. They're bringing the word. And they had went to pray. And they see this young lady who's possessed with this spirit of divination, in bondage to some men who are making profit from her. And they follow Paul around daily. And I'm sure Paul interacted with her and the men at some point. We don't read of that. But at some point, Paul heals by calling out the spirits of divination. And the owners are furious. And along with the rest of the city, they bring Paul and company before the city. And they accuse Paul of troubling the city. A false accusation. How is Paul going to respond? They rend off his clothes. They beat him. Maybe at the hands of some Roman soldiers. They cast him into prison. They give him to the jailer. And in prison, they're showing no kindness, no compassion. They're put into the inner stocks. And how do they respond? And all this, they're put here. Why? Because they had shown kindness and compassion to this young woman in the streets. The jailer is going to take no chances with these fellows. He locks them up in the most secure cell in the prison, puts their feet in stocks. And we know, if you know anything about the Roman guards and soldiers, they were not kind people. They took their job seriously, and they were most likely mistreated, insulted, reviled by these men. And so we have a situation. How are Paul, Silas, and the others that are with him, how are they going to respond? Were they going to be miserable and complain? Do they think and speak evil against those who had thrown them into the stocks? No. We hear that they prayed, they sang, they were united together in how they were going to encourage each other, lift each other up, and call on God to hear them and remember them. And Luke particularly notes, and the prisoners heard them. The prisoners were listening, watching. They watched the whole episode unfold as they came into that prison. The watching world was observing these men. Maybe even the jailer had heard them singing from his guardhouse. Why did they pray? I'm sure Paul knew the story of Exodus chapter 2. He knew that his Lord saw. He knew that his Lord heard. He knew that his God would do justice. And in the night, we hear the earthquake open up. They're released. What did they do? Did they take the opportunity to run and escape? No. Seeking to preserve life, they rally all the other prisoners to stay and save the jailer from committing suicide. Now, imagine if Peter or Paul and his company had insulted back, had resisted, had challenged the Roman authorities in this unchristian-like way. Would they have had opportunity with the jailer like they did? We don't know. It's speculation. But there's something about Paul's word or Luke's words when he says, and the prisoners heard, that allowed them to have this opportunity to be a witness to the jailer and his family. And so, beloved church family, the Lord Jesus Christ is calling his people, he's calling this church, to be like him in a watching world. He's calling you to live like the Lord Jesus, keeping Jesus at the center of your lives in a harmonious, with sympathy, full of brotherly affection, filled with compassion, kindness, and blessing, so that when the watching world sees us, they see a Christian who looks like Jesus. And so the question I began with is how I'm going to end. Does your life, does your walk match your talk? Amen. Gracious God and our Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess that such a life is most challenging. Lord, it's so easy to get even. It's so easy to ridicule. It's so easy to get upset. It's so easy to not show compassion, kindness, mercy. And Lord, we confess the times that we have not. And help us, Lord, to be lights in this world so that the world can watch and see in our lives something that's alluring and attractive and beautiful, that they would see the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I want him. And may our lives, along with our words, be a beautiful witness of what it means to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to go out and live the Christian life this week and in the weeks to come. And bless this dear flock as we part ways, and we trust and believe that you will care for them, and as thou hast done in the past, and be near to us as we go our ways. In Jesus' name alone, amen. We'll see.